Good morning. Let us read together. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke with this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not have the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found that the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
Thank you, Dwayne. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer again this morning. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the reading of this precious text of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you will help it to lift our thinking beyond ourselves today and to things above, not on things on this earth. Lord, help me as I speak about it later this morning, and each of us, that we will hear what you teach in this passage of Scripture for us and what you call us to do. Lord, our God, I want to also pray for our assembly, for the needs that each person has here today. I want to thank you that we are able to see again our sister Ann Beard among us. We praise your name for giving her some relief as we have prayed, as she has asked us to pray in accordance with James chapter 5. Lord, we trust that you will continue to work in her heart and help her to just be encouraged in spite of the great difficulties that have beset her physical condition. We pray that you'll give the doctors wisdom and raise her up again so that she can continue to do things that she desires to do. Lord, I want to thank you also that we can see again today our sister Jean Bittner, and you have helped her in the last weeks to overcome some pretty serious difficulties in her health as well. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that you will continue to strengthen her and encourage her heart as well. We want to thank you, Lord, for our brother Chuck, who is here today. Thank you, Lord, for his fidelity to you, his faithfulness to the cause of this local assembly. And we pray that you'll continue to strengthen and encourage him as well in the midst of his situation. Many of us would be discouraged beyond measure at situations like these, but you have given these folks a great gift to be able to handle them in an honoring way. And then, Lord, I want to pray for my mother-in-law, for Shirley Kornilakis, that you will continue to help her. And day by day, some days up, some days down, with all of her health problems. We thank you that she's been able to come in the evening times recently. We pray that that might be again the case this day, if you would give her that measure of health to allow her to do that. Lord, many others here who have various difficulties in their bodies, we commit them to you as well. More importantly, our God, we pray, as we mentioned the James passage that talks about sin there and confession of sin. And Lord, there are many spiritual needs that we all have. We need to be cleansed from our sin. You know better than we all how much we have of that that is displeasing in your sight. And so, our Lord, we pray your work through the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin will just be continued, and that we will experience that and demonstrate the fruit of it in our lives and share it with others as well who have yet to experience a cleansing from their sin. Lord, relieve the burden of guilt, I pray, and shame that comes with being a sinful person under the conviction of the Spirit of God, by applying that work of Christ to hearts today, even in our midst, and before the day is out, before this next hour is finished, may your Spirit work in one or more souls to draw them to yourself. Lord, we want to pray for our missionaries and their difficulties as well. I think of the Brunks and their particular need for some wisdom in a number of difficult circumstances right now. Lord, will you please grant them that? Oh, we just ask, knowing that there's nothing else we can do but ask and just appeal to you, for you are the supply of all wisdom and guidance from above. And we need that. They need that. Lord, I want to pray for my brother Reddy and his wife and their needs. I think of Pastor Matham and his wife and their needs as well, physically and also with the ministry, and for some of the other work there in South Africa with the Evangelical Bible Churches. Prosper those people's hands at the work, and we pray you'd protect them from the ways of the evil one. Some in our midst, or some are not in our midst today, Lord, for travel's sake, we pray that you'll grant them mercies on their journey and an enjoyable time at their destination, wherever that is. Especially we think of James Widgeon, who is away today, and Daniel and Anna. Thank you for them, and we just pray that for them this morning. And others are certainly on vacation as well, or will be soon. We pray for them and their travels also. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for our young people. Today is an evil day, this period of time in which we live. And the ways of the world would press themselves upon these young people, as well as all of us. But we just pray for them especially this morning. And pray that you will give them, even if they don't understand how or why, a revulsion against those things which are evil. And protect them from their own depravity, and keep them, and help them to grow in their faith and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for it. Lord, make us to be vessels fit for your use. Make us to be faithful people. Work in us, I pray. Let us not be just lackadaisical Sunday-only Christians, but those whose entire lives are dedicated to the cause of Christ. And we'll thank you in His name. Amen.
Just
I trust that the prophet of today's message will not be dulled at all by the fact that it's a familiar passage of Scripture that we will be examining this morning. It's been a very excellent study for me and will be profitable for me, even if it doesn't end up being that way for you, but I trust it will be for you this morning. Part of the prophet comes in just understanding what the point is that is being made, and not to get confused about all of the other things surrounding it or all of the different interpretations of the passage, but just to get the point. I mentioned before about parables, and I was thinking specifically of the one in Luke 19, one of my favorites regarding the Lord's teaching on the kingdom of God. You remember the parable about the man who was to go to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And in the meantime, he gave some things to his stewards to carry on business while he was away. And then he gave rewards to them when he returned and examined them for what they had done. And there were some, of course, that didn't want him to reign. And oftentimes that is where the parable is left, that it's a parable about stewardship. But the point of the parable is given right when it's in its beginning here, when the Lord says that, when the Bible says that He, the Lord, was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The point is that the kingdom of God would not appear immediately, that there would be a long time, perhaps, between the leaving of the king, the Lord, and his return. He was invested with a kingdom, and then he would return after a long journey. We don't know how long. We're still in that time period. But the point is not stewardship primarily. That is a point. That is a helpful thing to think about. But the point is regarding the kingdom of God and what its fate is. Well, the same thing in Luke chapter 15. You can read through the passage and totally miss the forest for the trees. You may see that there are three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, and there's the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of what? The lost son. There's three parables, and actually if you notice in chapter 15 and verse 3, the Bible says, "So he spoke this parable," not that he spoke these parables to them. It is one parable. It is one continuous teaching throughout the entirety of chapter 15. And he makes with the three sections, we could call them three sub-parables or three parables if you like. With the three sections, he makes exactly the same point. And it's set up in verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, the point of the parable is not, first of all, not primarily a salvation message. Although, along the way, that is there as we study it. But not primarily. Please note, the point is to teach us the kind of attitude that God has, and by implication that we should have when a sinner is saved. And, as a result of that, to tell us how we should approach sinners in our ministry to them. Much differently than the Pharisees approached it. They complained, saying that he received sinners and ate with them. But the Lord is going to tell us there's a different attitude that should mark our thoughts and behavior regarding lost sinners. And so we want to see that this morning, that really the message is rejoicing at the salvation of the lost. Rejoicing at the salvation of the lost. Now in verses 1 to 3 we see initially the complaint of the Pharisees. We've mentioned it. There has been a long running dispute between the Pharisees and the Lord. Several times you might recall in your study of the Gospels that they complain that he goes in with sinners, tax collectors. He eats with them. He has table fellowship with them. And in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us this in a number of places. In Matthew chapter 9, I'll let you look at that one yourself in verses 10 to 13. But in Matthew chapter 11, it also tells us that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this dispute, really, on the side of the Pharisees against the Lord has been a long-running one and continually pops up in the Gospels. But the important point for this passage is that you remember that dispute, that complaint, and that sets the stage or colors our whole understanding of what comes after this. If we forget this, then by the time we get to the end of chapter 15, we're going to be turned around and not understand what the text is talking about. We're going to think it's just talking about a wayward son who went away and he got saved and he came back and all was well except for the one brother that didn't like the situation so well. Well, that's the account, but the point that he's trying to make hinges on this truth that the Pharisees are really complaining against him. And I want to help you see what their attitude was and what ours should be. Let me start by just addressing the first two little parables that he gives here in verses 3 through 10. And then the remainder of the 22 verses of the chapter out of 32 altogether are given to the parable of the lost son. So the hypothetical situation is mentioned here in his story in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, of course, if you've lost something of some value, you're going to take some effort to go ahead and try to find that. So when he has found it, verse 5 says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, I want you to notice that in contrast to the complaining attitude of the Pharisees, notice what the point is of the contrast in this chapter. The point is not complaining, but rejoicing. Verse 5 says, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he came home, he called his friends together and his neighbors and said to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then the Lord says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, if you miss the point that the Lord is contrasting the complaining attitude of the Pharisees with the rejoicing attitude of the man who's found his sheep, you've missed the whole thing. He says it three times. He says he rejoices. He comes home and tells his neighbors to rejoice with him. And then he says, in application to that, in verse 7, that there's joy, rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. So it should be pretty clear. In fact, it says in verse 10 of this chapter that the woman rejoices when she finds her lost coin. And about three or four other times in the remaining verses of the chapter, the Lord tells us in the parable that the father rejoices when his son comes home and says it is right that we should rejoice over him. Now, if I read the passage correctly, and I think I am, that seems to be trying to make a point by sheer repetition, if nothing else. notice in verse number 7, this little interesting phrase, I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What does that mean? Well, don't, as I'll say later, don't take the parable too far. Don't think that God is not, and in heaven does not rejoice over those 99 just persons who already came to repentance. They had their time where they caused joy in heaven as well. But for now, for the time when this person comes to the Lord, there's great rejoicing in heaven. God doesn't forget the others or not care about them or whatever. And beside that, the 99, think of this, the 99 just persons who see this one gone off and come back, they also are going to rejoice if they get the message of Luke chapter 15. They're not going to be complaining or sad that their owner has gone off to find the lost one. They're going to be very happy that he's gone off to do that and come back with the lost one recovered again. Of course, the sheep here pictures a sinner that repents from his sin. That is, he turns away from his sin by a change of his mind. Listen to this. This is, repentance is a key element of the gospel. Paul went around teaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is included in the gospel in the sense that we must have repentant faith. We must turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so it's a change of mind. It's picturing a person who has gone off. He's astray from the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Even the song that we sang a couple of hymns ago where it says, I was lost, but Jesus found me. You know, put his loving arms around me. Found the sheep that went astray. So we get that kind of picture in the hymn there from this passage and others in the scripture. But just stop and think for a minute. Are you a sheep which is off wandering where you shouldn't be? Have you gone astray and need to repent and turn back? This is the picture that is given here in this passage. Well, that's the lost sheep. The lost coin is in verses 8 to 10. It talks about another hypothetical situation. Instead of a man going out on the rugged terrain to find this animal, it's a woman who is in her home, and she's lost something in her home. It's got to be in these four walls somewhere, she says. So she has 10 silver coins. She loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Of course she does. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, what? Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this coin, just a little note about this. This is not that she dropped a penny out of her pocket. This coin is a drachma. It's a Greek silver coin, probably the precursor to what we know as the Roman denarius. The denarius and the drachma were measures of money that were roughly equal to one day's wage. So what do you make in a day? 10 of those would be what you make in 2 weeks, 5 business days, 2 weeks. How much do you make in 2 weeks? And then take 1/10 of that and say you lost it. Would you probably go find it? You know, I knew it was here in my pocket somewhere. Oh, there's a hole in my pocket. I better go throughout the house and find out where I dropped it at. So it's not an insignificant coin as if it were a penny or a nickel in our denominations of money. So she goes ahead and looks for it, sweeps carefully and makes a diligent search and finds this thing. And again, the point is given that when she finds it, she rejoices and tells her neighbors to rejoice with her. You know, that piece of money that I told you I lost the other day? I finally found it. We've prayed for things that have been lost, haven't we? The Lord turns them up some one way or the other, oftentimes. And we are thankful for that. But here, this lady's very concerned. She's just lost, you know, whatever. $60, $100, a couple hundred dollars. worth than just a silver coin. Gone. You know, I don't know what a day's wage is for you, but think about that. Think about how valuable that is to you. Well, what conclusions can we draw so far? We have the outdoor searching in the mountains, as it were, and the indoor, the woman searching in her home. How does this relate to us? Well, I want to use two logical arguments to help you see how it relates to us. One is the argument from lesser to greater. And that is this. If the man is so excited about finding a sheep, and the woman is so excited about finding a piece of metal with some value to it, those are the lesser. How much more should we rejoice over the finding of a lost sinner? The argument from lesser to greater, material possessions, animals, how much do we joy in those things? If you lost $20 and you found it, what's your joy compared to the joy that you have in your heart for a sinner who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ? That sinner is obviously far more valuable than our little material possessions. But then, might I use the argument from greater to lesser? If I've done lesser to greater, let me do the other way. And that is, in this case, God is the greater. We are the lesser. If God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner, then oughtn't it be the case that we rejoice as well? If that's God's attitude, who would we be to do the opposite? You know, if we find our lost coin or our sheep, do we complain? Are we like the Pharisees? Or so do we really rejoice? Do we really have the attitude of joy over a sinner who is lost and needs to be restored and is restored? To carry that thought on, if you know that in your looking for that lost coin or that lost sheep, that you're going to, if you find it, you're going to have the joy that corresponds to finding it. And so that kind of propels you on to look. Then the joy that you know will be the case when a lost sinner is turned to God ought to drive you to pursue that person as well. Not to treat them like the Pharisees treated them, but to actually go for that person. Work to try to see that person come to know the Lord. Think with me about why the Pharisees would have thought the way that they did, and why that this argument wouldn't have any impact on them. You know, if there's really joy in somebody coming to the Lord, then why don't you work towards that end? If you really believe that you ought to rejoice when a lost person is found. Well, the Pharisees were complaining. Why would they complain? I don't have this written in the notes, but maybe you want to jot a few of these thoughts down. Some have speculated and worked long and hard on this, but there are a number of things that could be happening. They could have thought, maybe these sinners, these tax collectors that the Lord is with, they're just too far gone. They're just beyond recovery. They're too bad for any action to happen with them, beyond repair. Perhaps they had just a plain old revulsion against anyone that was different than them. Sinners, maybe the sinners were non-Jews in some cases, or maybe they were Jewish turncoats, you know, the tax collectors that went in to work for the Romans, turncoats, traitors. Maybe they thought themselves too superior to associate or have fellowship with anyone of a different caste or social status than themselves. Maybe the superiority complex came from the idea of clean and unclean. No, look at us Pharisees, we're clean. These tax collectors and sinners are unclean. You know what I'm talking about? That whole idea, clean and unclean, righteous and sinners. To associate with people and with such people in their culture would be seen as too lowly. Just improper to do that sort of thing. There's a couple of others that I think may be more more to the point. You know, it may have been that in their culture, now I'm thinking ahead to the parable of the lost son, in their culture, perhaps it was unthinkable for you to receive a son back after he has done an insult to you, like what this younger son does to his father. That son is written off. That son is to be shunned. That son is forgotten. He is as good as dead. Do you know about cultures that have that kind of, and even religions, shunning religions, cultures that just write off somebody and say they are no longer part of this family? The person is a disgrace, never to be accepted again in our fellowship as a family. It's too shameful to receive him back. Dear friends, if I could just say this, if your culture or if somebody else's culture has that, that culture is unbiblical. That culture needs to change. This is where the Bible and culture do not mix. The Bible has to smash culture and cause us to understand that if it's too shameful for a family to receive a son like that back, then logically it's too shameful for God to accept a sinner back from the error of his ways, period. Now that's one thought, and this is a thought that has been developed in a sermon that I heard from Dr. MacArthur, this kind of honor and shame idea. That the father was so shamed and it was such a dishonor for him to receive the son back that it was just a shock to the people, to the Pharisees, to even think about this possibility. But there's another thing that I would like to address your draw your attention to here, and that is the possibility that these Pharisees, the Lord was telling them this parable in part to expose their idea of forgiveness. The Pharisees might look at this story, or if we put ourselves in the shoes of the older brother, who we'll see, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I'm trying to set the stage here for us. If you put yourself in his shoes and you look at that younger brother and think now you're in his mindset and his attitude and he's angry about this. Why is he angry? I mean, his brother's been restored. His brother's come back to his senses. Isn't that good? But the older brother is angry, so angry he won't even enter into the house. Perhaps it's not just this honor and shame idea, but perhaps it is the idea that that brother can't get off so easy. He can't get off scot-free like that. You can't be forgiven on what? He didn't do enough work. He didn't repent enough from his sins. He didn't start at the bottom and work his way up. Yeah, he should have come home as a servant so I could boss him around, you know, and start out from the bottom and prove himself, work his way back up to where he should be. Forgiveness can't be free, for goodness sakes. This man has to pay. He is a disgrace. Is that your view of forgiveness? If that is your view of forgiveness, then you don't have the view that God has. The view that God has is the view that this father took when he ran to get his son, when he was coming back from his sin. I think this is the point. Do you complain and rejoice when somebody comes to know the Lord because they haven't had to pay enough? Because it's too shameful? And he's got to earn his way back into favor? Or do you think about it as God would have you to think about it? Let's look then at the rest of the passage briefly this morning. And really, I think the Lord gives this part of the parable to really expose our thinking on what forgiveness is all about. How we should rejoice and have this attitude about the lost when they come to know the Lord. Because, I mean, how offensive is it for the Lord to talk about a lost sheep and a lost coin? Well, that's so abstract. But now he's going to give a parable that is really going to test your mettle. It is really going to test to see what kind of doctrine of forgiveness and reconciliation and rejoicing that you really have. Because he's going to talk about a son who does something, as we see in verse number 11, who does something so insulting to his father and goes off and does such immoral activities. How are you going to respond to that? How do the Pharisees respond to that in his audience? Given that we've set the stage here with the idea that they're complaining, saying that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Notice verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together and journeyed to a far country. Well, what do we have here? We have three characters in this account. We have the younger son, the lost son, the prodigal son, he's often called, but he's the lost son. He's lost just like the lost coin and the lost sheep. That's why I say the whole chapter is tied together by this unity. Three lost things, three things recovered, three times rejoicing over them. Then you have the father, the forgiving father, and then you have what I'll call the angry son. The older son, but he's the angry one. I want to make a caution to you now also, a couple of things really. Don't take the parable now too far as we look into it. Verse 32 says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again." Don't read into this now that the brother was saved before he lost his salvation and now he's recovered it. You see the point? I'm trying to caution you. Don't make this parable, every little detail means some significant theological truth. It doesn't mean that. What it means is there was a son in a family who left his family and he came back to his family. It's that simple. Also, just to carry on with this notion of sons, another caution, many people interpret this passage on the basis of that word son. And they say, well, these young men, were sons. They were sons at the beginning of the story. They were still sons at the end of the story. If they were a son, then he must be picturing saved people. Have you heard that argument before? I think McGee teaches it this way. I know there are a number of people like Bob Wilkin that teaches it this way. I don't think it's accurate. And here's the reason why. The parable does not overload the meaning of son with two meanings. In other words, son does not mean a biological son and a spiritual son at the same time. All the Lord is trying to do here by saying a certain man had two sons is to say, don't miss it now, a certain man had two sons. He had two kids. He's like me. I have two sons now. Well, I had two sons and something else, which we don't know what, but anyway, we don't know. So two sons, okay? Don't complicate it. I have two sons, David and John. That's what this is. If David was the older and John was the younger and this sort of thing happened with them, this is what the parable's about. It's just a biological relationship. It does not tell us that the moment that these two were born, they became sons in the spiritual sense as well. They weren't born again from the time they were born as infants. That doesn't happen that way. A conscious decision of faith has to be made. You aren't born a Christian. You are born a sinner. And you need to repent. You are born, if I can use this picture of the sheep, you are born already out there on the far hills away from the 90 and 9 just. And you need to be brought back. You're born out there. And you, when you brought here to the other sheep, you're brought to salvation for the first and only time. So I have a whole bunch more on this. I could give you a write-up of this problem of interpreting the passage. The problem is really, if you use the word son to refer to a spiritual son, then you have to do it in both cases. The younger son has to be a spiritual son then, and the older son has to be a spiritual son. Well, the older son, and as far as I can tell, pictures the Pharisees. Are they spiritually regenerated? No. So that's one problem. The other problem is the father says, look, the son was dead and he was lost and now he's found again. He's alive. Well, that seems to me to picture somebody that's not saved. The Bible doesn't use dead and lost in unformed fashion. Just throw those terms around. Dead and lost mean dead and lost. They mean somebody's not saved. And of course, we know it doesn't mean he lost his salvation and then regained it. That doesn't happen. It's not possible the way salvation works. So, if the lost son corresponds to the lost coin, which corresponds to the lost sheep, then the Lord is talking about one and the same thing in each case. A sinner who repents, a sinner who repents, a sinner who repents. And you might say, okay, that's fine. Maybe it's a believing sinner who repents. Okay, I can take that for a moment. But then I will give you the evidence that shows that's not the case. Because these ones who repent are the picture of those sinners and tax collectors in verse 1. Remember, we haven't left behind verse 1. It's still there in the chapter. They are picturing the sinners and tax collectors who are lost. It says in the scriptures in Matthew that the Lord did not... He came to seek and save that which is lost. The lost sheep of the house of Israel and the lost sheep of the Gentiles. So if we tie all of those things together, it seems clear to me when we talk about lost coins, sheep, and sons, we're talking about people that are unsaved. So the point is the man had two kids. The younger grows up and he says, Father, I don't want to wait until you die. Give me the inheritance now. I find it interesting. You know what happens sometimes when somebody dies? What do people care about more? The person or the money? What's the estate look like? What can I get out of it? But this son didn't even want to wait until the person was in the coffin. He was like, give it to me now. I want to have my fun now. And he goes and does that. Not many days after, he packs up his bags and goes off to a far country. There he wastes his possessions with prodigal living. This is where the term prodigal son comes from. He's wasteful. He's recklessly extravagant. He's immoral. In fact, verse 30 says he spent all of his wealth on prostitutes. He was probably a drunk, partying all the time. But then when he ran out of money, then he really got to the bottom of the barrel. A severe famine came. He had to go be an enslaved or indentured servant to somebody in verse number 15. He had to feed the pigs. He would have even eaten the food that the pigs ate because he didn't have anything to eat himself. When you're hungry, anything looks pretty good, doesn't it? But then it says in verse 17, he finally came to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare and I perish with hunger? You know, if I get back under my father's umbrella, if I get back under his roof, at least I'll be able to survive. And then he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And so he said, make me like one of your hired servants. Notice his repentance. First of all, he comes to his senses. He realizes, boy, I've really blown it. I have just been awful. I have been a sinful person. In fact, he admits his sin in his own mind to his Father and heaven. Did you see that? I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he admits his sin. He says, look, I am a sinful person. I deserve what I've gotten. When I go back to my father, I'm not going to expect anything. Just to be the lowest servant on the totem pole. Just so I can survive, please. He doesn't expect anything. He's abandoned his self, his old life. He's changed his mind about it. I was an idiot, he says. I shouldn't have done that. You see how thoroughgoing this idea of repentance is? It's a total change of mind. So much so that your feet are willing to point in a different direction. So much so that you're not willing to make any claims on other people or God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just please help me to survive, that's all. I don't need to be put back to my place of sonship. I don't need to be put in a place of prominence. I don't need to have all the goods that I had before. I blew my inheritance already. I don't have anything coming. He doesn't ask for anything, doesn't expect anything. A total change of mind, real repentance, godly sorrow that leads to salvation. And so this young man does picture for us a person who's gone off and lived in sin. God gets a hold of that person, causes them to understand that they are a sinner, and he wants to come back to where he should be. In the case of a unsaved person, he wants to come to God, who he's rejected for all of his life, who he's ignored for all of his life, and wants to come to his heavenly Father and be received by him. And so we move then to from the change of heart of this young man to the response of the father. Notice it in verse 20 through 24. And so the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so the son makes his confession here. Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Is just expressing what we talked about. Again, total change of mind, total confession of his sin, no strings attached. So the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, the ring, the sandals, dress him up properly. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Why? Because he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, verse 24 says, and they began to be merry. And so we see the response of the forgiving father. Notice that he is eager to meet the son as he comes to him. He's not grudgingly offering forgiveness. He's not making the son pay. He's not angry at the son. He is welcoming him with an open and warm embrace. What a picture of the God the Father who responds to us that way when we come to him, receiving us. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You haven't come to the Lord yet, just know that, my friends. As wicked as you may be, as evil as you may be, as much bad as you may have done, that if you turn from that evil, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one giving this parable, who is the representative of this forgiving Father, that you will be also received into eternal life. There's nothing you have to do. There's no debts you have to pay. No activities that you must accomplish. No exploits that you must do. No religious service or rituals. Just turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you do that this morning? But to draw everything to a close, the Lord doesn't stop there. Wonderful story, though, that is already. He turns his attention to the older son and spends the remainder of the chapter dealing with this older son. This story has been called the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe we should call it the parable of the prodigal father. Prodigal isn't always or necessarily negative, although we think of it that way. Prodigal means extravagant, rich towards somebody or some situation. Oftentimes in the negative sense, wastefully extravagant. In this case, the father lavishes his forgiveness and love upon the son who returns. But the older son would call his father a prodigal in another sense. The prodigal father, in the good sense, is one who lavishes and almost recklessly just pours out forgiveness on this son. But that's the point that the older son can't stand. That is too free. That is too easy. You have been wasteful in your granting honor to that son. You have been reckless in forgiving that son. Who knows, he might just turn around and go do the same thing again. You know, burned once, shame on him, burned twice, shame on you, you know, that sort of thing. You can't do that, the older son might say. It tells us here that the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Another evidence of the great joy that these people had that this young man was back. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What do these things mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, the father, your father has killed the fatted calf." But the older son, it says, was angry and would not go in. You know, it wasn't like he just walked into the house and said sarcastically, "Oh, so you've come back for a party, huh?" But he really is glad in his heart that his brother's come back. It's not that at all. It's that he is angry. He can't stand it. He can't even force himself to accept this wayward brother. In fact, he's not just angry at the brother, but notice who he's angry at. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, which has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You, what are you doing? He's not only angry at the brother, but he's angry at his father. What is he angry about? Well, he's angry because the father received a sinner and ate with him. Remember, chapter 15 is all tied together. What were the Pharisees complaining about? The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Horror of horrors. How could you do that? Honor and shame that it is, dishonor and shame that it is to do that, or the idea that forgiveness is just not possible for somebody like that. Like I said, the whole notion of free forgiveness is just foreign to the Pharisaical mindset of thinking. You can't forgive somebody when they've done sin like that. They've got to pay. They're a total disgrace. They can't get off the hook. You know, the black sheep of the family can't get back in so easy, he would say. Well, that's not how God looks at it. In fact, the price is very high for that brother to come back to his family. If we just now transfer ourselves to spiritual truth, looking at what's the meaning behind this parable, the price is extraordinary. The price was the death of Jesus Christ to pay for those sins that you and I, in the parable that young man committed, so that he could be received back with forgiveness. So if you just look at it from the Pharisaical perspective, this guy's got to pay. No, you don't realize somebody else paid. And he could be received on the merit of that one who has paid already. So the application, of course, for the Pharisees is stop your complaining. Be happy instead that sinners are being converted. But they weren't. They were so hard-hearted, always that way. Remember, this is a long-running dispute. They were above dealing with so-called sinners down there, you know, unclean as they are. We can't deal with that. Those people are born in sin. Like they told remember the man who was blind? John chapter 9, "You are altogether born in sin. Get out of here." It's right to be happy, the father says at the end of chapter 15, because the brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Remember, God rejoices, so we should rejoice. The value of that son is so much greater than the value of the lost coin and the lost sheep or anything else that's lost, that when they're when they're recovered, we ought to have joy. You know, maybe, just a closing application here before we stop, maybe you don't treat sinners the way that the Pharisees do. Well, maybe you do. God forbid. Recognize that God offers forgiveness to you, and so you must offer also forgiveness to others. This isn't exactly the same as the point of the parable of the wicked servant, but you remember that fellow who owed so much money to the master that he said, "Please, please give me time," and the master forgave him. And then he went and started choking a guy that owed him $20, you know. He didn't understand forgiveness, and so he was called onto the carpet. It's not exactly the same point as that passage, but pretty close. Because if you can't understand forgiveness that way, then you can't understand the joy that it is to see a sinner come to know the Lord. But maybe you're not quite as far gone as the Pharisees, let me put it that way. Don't be proud now. Say, you know, I'm so much better than them. Maybe you're not so far as they are down the road of lack of forgiveness and lack of understanding there. But it's another thing to actually have joy at the salvation of a sinner and to work towards that end. Remember, I said that's an implication. If you think that it's good, a good thing to find a lost coin, then that'll drive you to try to find it, right? If you think it's a good thing to find a lost sinner, then that'll drive you to try to find them. Maybe you don't have a complaint about that. You just have apathy. You just don't really care. Not that you are against it. Oh, it's a good thing. But not that you're really for it either. Maybe you are not moved for the salvation of the lost as you should be. What is your highest joy in life? What is it? Just be honest with yourself. What is your highest joy? Is it your finances, finding the lost coin? Is it your work, finding the lost sheep? Is it your sports team winning the big game? Do you really just analyze yourself? Do you really have more joy over the sharing of the gospel and the observation of somebody getting saved? More joy than you do in some of those other things, some of these material things, some of these worldly things? What is your highest joy? And what do you do about it? That's the lesson I wanted to draw to your attention today. And I hope it's been helpful to you. It certainly was for me. Don't miss the point of the passage. Salvation, yes, but broader than that, that God is happy over the lost being saved. Are you happy? And does your life show it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you will grant us understanding, grant us humble hearts to accept the teaching of this truth. Grant us the ability to examine ourselves to see where we are, like this older son, like the Pharisees and scribes, or like the father, with regard to our understanding of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of rejoicing when one comes, no matter how much they have done, or maybe how much they've done to us. Lord, we ask for your help now. Help us as we sing our closing hymn to do so with a good heart and a clean heart, and that we will do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.